Our passage this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 50 and verses 4 through 11, the so-called third servant song. Isaiah chapter 50 and verses 4 through 11. Let's hear the word of God written. The Lord Yahweh has given me a disciple's tongue to know how to support the weary with a word. He awakens morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as disciples do. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I did not rebel. I did not turn away. I gave my back to smiters and my cheeks to ones plucking out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spit. But the Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face as a flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. My justifier is close by. Who dares bring a charge against me? Let us stand up in court together. Who is my prosecutor? Let him draw near to me. Oh, yes, the Lord Yahweh helps me. Who is the one who would declare me guilty? Surely all of them will wear out like a garment. A moth will eat them up. Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant, who has walked in darkness with no glimmer of light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh, and let him lean upon his God. Now all of you who strike fire, who gird yourselves with burning darts, walk on into the flame of your fire, and among the darts you have ignited. This is what you will get from me. You will lie down in a place of pain. It's a reading of God's written word, and may the word of Christ dwell in us richly this evening. Now, I had to have a physical before I played basketball in ninth grade. And so my father took me in to Dr. Vincent, and he did a physical, I guess. And after it was all over, he came out and he said to my dad, "You know, there's nothing wrong with him. He's just pooped out." And he gave a big bottle of these huge iron capsules for me to take. But that's just the problem, isn't it, with the Lord's people sometimes. It's not that we're blown away. It's just that we're worn down. It's just that we're weary. It's just that we're exhausted. And sometimes there's a weariness and exhaustion that can imagine that God has even cast one aside and turned away. And that's the way it was after that second servant song that we looked at last week, chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. And there was that servant plan that was indicated. And part of that plan was to restore Jacob to God, to gather Israel back to God. And what was the response of Zion or Israel to that? Well, you have it in chapter 49, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." It's as if they said, "That's all very good and very beautifully said, but it's no use. God has cast us off. He's finished with us. We can never hear mercy and music again." And then what? Well, if you notice in your Bibles, after Isaiah 49, verse 14, if you notice after that verse, you'll notice that every section of text after chapter 49, verse 14, through chapter 52 and verse 12, every section of the text forms a part of God's answer to that despair in chapter 49, verse 14. It's almost as if one word, or one expression, one verse of spiritual depression sets off almost four chapters, and I count 13 sections of text, depends how you divide it up. But it's as if it sets that one word of depression and despair sets off almost four chapters and 13 sections of the Balm of Gilead. And every section, as you move on from chapter 49, verse 14, clear through to chapter 52, verse 12, consists of the God of all comfort, comforting Zion in all her afflictions and seeking to inflict reassurance upon the people of God. Now, the third servant song, as it's sometimes called, is a part of that chunk of material in which the Lord brings assurance, reassurance to his Zion. And that's what you have in chapter 50 in verses 4 through 11. The Lord here is, you might say, pummeling his people with assurance again in this section. You'll notice that the passage begins rather abruptly, as chapter 49 did, with the servant speaking in the first person. I, me, my. The servant is speaking in verses 4 through 9. That's the main part. And then you'll notice there are two footnotes. Verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10 is a footnote spoken to those who are believers in Israel. And verse 11 is a footnote spoken to those who are rebellious in Israel. There are always two Israels. There is a believing Israel, a remnant Israel, and there is a rebellious Israel. And in verse 11, it may be that when he talks about girding yourselves with burning darts, it may be a reference to some kind of pagan ceremonies that some in Israel were going through and performing. But that's the setup of the servant song itself here. And I want you to look tonight at the pictures of the servant in this text to see how suited this servant is to us in our weariness. The first picture I want you to notice is the disciple skilled in God's word. Verse 4, the Lord Yahweh has given me a disciple's tongue to know how to support the weary with a word. He awakens morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as disciples do. He has given me literally a tongue of disciples. Now, the word disciple means one who is learned and therefore who has been taught and therefore who has some skill in what he's been taught. So this servant who has a disciple's tongue brings a skilled word to the people of God. Of course, you don't have a disciple's tongue, do you, unless you have a disciple's ear. He awakens morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as disciples do. If you're going to have a disciple's tongue that can support the weary with a word, there needs to be a disciple's ear in which you take in and absorb and assimilate and receive that word. But it's a skilled word. Disciple's tongue of one who is learned and has been taught and is therefore skilled. But it's also a necessary word. You notice it says, he's given me a disciple's tongue to know how to support the weary with a word. There are those of the Lord's people who need the support of that word. That's an astounding statement in a way, to know how to support the weary with a word. He assumes that what the weary need is a word, and that a word will support them. That's an astounding assumption in a way. We can think of all other kinds of things that the weary might need, like a little bottle of 5-hour energy shot or something like that. But no, this is with a word that supports the weary. That's an amazing assumption. And yet, that's the sort of thing that some of us know happens with that word. And I think it was James Robertson who was writing about the correspondence that soldiers during the war between the states received, whether they were blue or gray. And he was talking about the effect that had. One Minnesota private once said, I can live a month now without eating. I have got 5 letters from my dear wife. He knows what it's like to be supported with a word when you're weary. A word does support. A word does sustain. There's a sense in which you can live on the fuel of the word of a loved one. And that's what the servant is meant to do, to support the weary with a word. It's a necessary word. But then also, it's a fresh word, isn't it? Do you notice he says, he awakens morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as disciples do. It's not some common cliche that the servant passes on. It's not some hackneyed kind of word that has been used over and over. It's not some canned line. It's a word that's fresh with the dew of heaven. He awakens morning by morning. You know the effect that something that is just a cliche or a canned line tends to have on you. When I was in college, I was working at Pennsylvania State Park. And my job was to check people in the evening when they wanted a tent or trailer space in the park. You couldn't have pets. They couldn't have pets if they registered. Obviously, this was a number of years ago. The charge for a tent space for one night was $1.25. The very first thing that I was to do when I checked people in, there was a little receipt I made out, and I was to say, "Do you have any pets?" And when they said, "No pets," then I put NP at the top of the receipt. I was to do that. And so, of course, you'd ask this all the time. The fellow would come in, he would register, so on, and "Do you have any pets?" And then you get this fellow who kind of smirks, and he says, "Nope, just my wife." And you know how men are when they smart off. They kind of go up on their toes, you know, and smirk. I never really laughed at that, because what he didn't know is that I'd already heard that 15 times that week. And it gets kind of old, and it gets kind of boring, and it gets kind of tedious. But the word that the servant has is a fresh word. It's not a stale word. No, it's a word that addresses. It's a fresh word for either a new or an old or an abiding need. But there's always a freshness. When Jesus is our prophet and speaks his word to us, there's a freshness about it. That's what Andrew Bonar, the Scottish pastor in the 1800s, 1840s and following, so on, found out. There's an entry in Bonar's diary for October 15th, 1864. He says, "Last night, my dear Isabella was taken from me." His wife, after they were been married 17 years, and she died in the wake of childbirth, apparently from complications after it. And Bonar says, after he gives a synopsis of his grief and so on, he says, "I had been reading that day between dinner and tea my usual verse." Apparently, he took a verse at about that time of day, perhaps in the afternoon sometime, and read and meditated on it. He said, it was, for that day, it was Nahum 1:7. "The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And he goes on to say, "Oh, little did I think how I would need it half an hour later." It was not a happy word, perhaps, but it was a fresh word for a fresh need. That Christ, his prophet, through the word, brought to him. And there's Dr. Alexander White, the 19th century preacher of Free St. George's in Edinburgh, when he went to visit a rather aged member of his congregation. It was actually on business. He went to see Dr. John Carmet. Dr. Carmet was something like 80 years old. He was an esteemed member of the legal profession in the city, and so on. But Dr. White had business with him that he had to discuss, and so he went to his office, and they finished their business, and then Dr. Carman cleaned the desk off of all the papers, and he leaned across it, and he looked at his pastor earnestly, and he said, "Have ye got any word for an old sinner?" Well, it kind of took Dr. White back just a little bit, because I guess he wasn't expecting it. And of course, everybody saw Dr. Carmet as one who was on the verge of glory and a very godly man and so on. And there was his question, "Have you got any word for an old sinner?" And then suddenly there came to Alexander White's mind the verse that he had been giving out in his pastoral calling that day from Micah chapter 7, verse 18, in the King James, of course. And he shot back to Dr. Carmet, "He delighteth in mercy." And he left. He got a letter the next morning from Dr. Carmet, which told how he had been passing through a season of deep inward darkness, but that the four words left with him by his pastor and his friend had set a flood of light into his soul. It had banished the darkness for good, until in a few days he got his glimpse of perfect day. But it was a fresh word for the need of the hour. That's the work of the disciple skilled in God's word, of the Lord Jesus Christ in his office as prophet to us, his people, through his word. And that is a word in which you too can be skilled, and he may be calling you to that in a greater or lesser way. It's just a matter of whether you have an open ear and whether you have the time, morning by morning. Now, not only is, you see here, the servant as the disciple skilled in God's word, but secondly, you see the sufferer submissive to God's will. Verses 5 and 6, "The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear." That's an idiom that seems to indicate he has made me submissive. "And I did not rebel. I did not turn away. I gave my back to smiters and my cheeks to ones plucking out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spit." The sufferer submissive to God's will. That's the picture. We can't go into all the details here, but suffice it to say, notice several matters here. For one thing, the suffering was Yahweh's will for his servant. He has opened my ear. He has made me submissive. This is what he wants me to do, to submit to this. It was the Lord's will. A second matter is that the servant was submissive to the suffering willed for him. "I did not rebel." And there's a third matter. The suffering is shameful and intense, and we don't know why it was, why or what rationale there was for the suffering. There's no explanation of why the suffering. That's the way Isaiah does, doesn't it, in arranging these servant songs. He gives a certain amount of detail, and then he gives us a little more, but he withholds some as well. And here, it's very clear that the suffering is very intense, and yet it's mysterious. We don't know why as yet. That's remarkable language in verse 6, isn't it? And you doubtless see there a forecast of Jesus' sufferings, and I think you're right. I think Isaiah means to describe there in prophecy the sufferings of the Messiah to come. But your problem is that you may jump up too quickly and run to Mark 15 or John 19, and I want you to stick right here in Isaiah. Because you have to understand that this is also Isaiah's word to Israel. What did it mean to believers in Israel to see this picture of the servant? Well, just this. The text tells them that Yahweh's servant was not merely a minister to the weary and suffering, verse 4, but was himself weary and suffered, verses 5 and 6. He's not simply one who knows our distress from the outside looking in, but he is one that enters into it and knows it from the inside. He himself has suffered. And it's that experience of suffering, isn't it, that adds weight to his ministry of the word in verse 4. It just adds some oomph to it, doesn't it? I remember one time when we were living in Maryland, and the local, I think it was Young Life organization at the high school where our oldest son was going, had brought together a presentation, and they had brought in Johnny Erickson Tada to speak. And there she came out, of course, at the time of the when it started, and she came out in her wheelchair and so on. And Johnny spoke that night to a full auditorium on the sovereignty of God. Now, that's not only moving, but it packs a bit of a wallet, because when you see a Christian woman, quadriplegic, sitting in her wheelchair and speaking about the sovereignty of God, you begin to think it must be true. You see, not that someone in perfectly normal, as we might call it, health of life and limb couldn't do that and say the truth and do it effectively, but somehow when Johnny says it from her wheelchair, etc., it packs a punch. And so the servant's experience of suffering adds weight to his ministry of the word when he speaks a word to the weary, doesn't it? But there's more here. I want to draw your attention to the footnote in verse 10, the one which relates to believers in Israel. You notice, who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant who has walked in darkness with no glimmer of light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and let him lean upon his God. Now, that's not what some of you have in some of your translations, and we can't enter into a big discussion of it. Suffice it to say, I don't think that the NIV or the ESV has the best rendering of verse 10 here in chapter 50. You can argue it either way, all right? So you can make an argument for it. But what tilts me toward the rendering of, say, something like the New American Standard Version is that the pronoun, or whatever you want to call it, the relative pronoun, who has walked in darkness with no glimmer of light, that it most naturally goes with the term his servant. Now it starts, it's all a matter, where do you put the question mark? Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant? And some translations put the question mark there. But the text just goes on with another who. And some translations assume that the who in who has walked in darkness is the same as the who among you at the beginning of the verse. But the most natural way to take that second who is to connect it with the most recent reference point, which is his servant. Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant who has walked in darkness with no glimmer of light? And then the question mark. In other words, the who has walked in darkness is the servant. He's the one who has walked in darkness with no glimmer of light. And then the answer comes in the last two lines of the verse to the Israelite believer. If you're one who fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant who's walked in darkness, etc., then let the Israelite believer, trust in the name of Yahweh and let him lean upon his God. Now, what's this got to do with the picture of the sufferer and so on? I want you to notice just something here that in one way is a little bit of a tangent, and you know it's not. It's in the text. But notice in the first two lines there of verse 10, who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant? Actually, there's no "and" in the Hebrew text, but translators supply it. Do you see what Isaiah is doing there? He puts fearing Yahweh and obeying the voice of his servant on the same level. You might say that if you fear Yahweh, you will obey the voice of his servant, but he puts them on the level of equivalence, and that the servant's voice is a voice that is to be obeyed. There's a certain, you might say, sovereignty about him as well. He has the right to command. Is Isaiah hinting perhaps that the servant is on the same status as Yahweh? Is he hinting to us and suggesting that the servant is also deity? He doesn't develop it. It's just there. He just places them side by side. But we ought to notice those things as we go through the text. But then he says, this servant is the one who has walked in darkness with no glimmer of light. Now, Dr. Thomas, in his commentary on Isaiah at this point, refers us to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, and rightly so, because there the Westminster divines make reference to Isaiah 50, verse 10. And since you probably don't have that confession open before you tonight, well, I hope you have your Bible instead. But in the Westminster Confession of Faith, near the end of chapter 18, it's on the assurance of salvation. And at the end of that section of the confession, they talk about various ways that the assurance of salvation can be almost dissolved. They say true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. That means it can just seem to go down the tube. What are those ways? Well, they enumerate at least four of them. One is negligence in preserving it. Well, you don't take care to attend and be up with the means of grace and the worship with God's people and so on. You neglect that. That could be a reason. Another way is by falling into some special sin that wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit and cuts off your fellowship, you might say, with the Lord. That can mess up your assurance of salvation. And then there's another way, some overwhelming sudden temptation. Not you necessarily yield to it, but it just comes on you and it decimates you, and it's hard for you to stand on your feet, and that can do a number on your assurance. And then there's a fourth way, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Isaiah 50, verse 10. For no apparent reason. That is, there's not some special sin. You can search your conscience, etc., and you won't come up with any sensible guilt or any memory of anything that you have particularly done to drive the presence of God away. But the smile seems to have left. The warmth of his presence isn't there. God seems to have walked off. Prayers bounce off the ceiling. You may even think you can't pray anymore. It's an utter struggle. For no apparent reason, for no particular sin. And you walk in darkness and have no light. What are the divines saying? They're seeming to be saying that the experience of the servant in Isaiah 50, verse 10, can be the experience of his people as well. Oh, you say, really? Read some good Christian biography. You'll run into this repeatedly. Now, I don't mean by that someone who's an NFL running back and he's made a profession of faith and he writes a book and tells it to the guy that writes it for him. And I said good Christian biography. Solid Christian biography. You'll run into it repeatedly. You can start with Archibald Alexander's book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, for example, and you'll find a number of samples of it in there. It may go on for some time. I think it was C.A. Simpson. In any case, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, who used to be a Presbyterian, by the way, found this to happen to him. It just seemed that God's presence was blotted out for no apparent reason, for no discernible explanation, and so on. And you walk on in darkness. It's a well-known phenomenon. It reminds me of talking with my doctor not too long ago about a particular condition. And he said, well, it's not common, but it's not unusual. That's the way it is with this kind of situation. You see, what the text is implying is, or what the confession of faith is implying, is that the experience of the servant may well be sometimes the experience of his people. And for no explicable reason or rationale that you can conjure up, God's presence seems to be blotted out. The warmth of that presence, the smile of his face, has gone. And you're walking in darkness with no glimmer of light. But what do you do? Well, I suppose you wait. But you see, the point of the text and the power and the punch of this clause in verse 10 describing the servant himself means that if I walk in darkness with no glimmer of light, the servant has already walked through that. He knows the way through the darkness, and you can follow him in that. That's in the sufferer, submissive to God's will. Now, there's also another picture, and that is the believer, sure of God's help. Verses 7 to 9, the believer, sure of God's help. Now, in spite of this suffering, the servant goes on believing, which is a model and an example to Zion, by the way. But you see his expression of faith there in verses 7 to 9, and you notice the very core of his faith is expressed. It's repeated. It's mentioned in verse 7 and then repeated in verse 9. But the Lord Yahweh, and there's emphasis on the subject there, the Lord Yahweh helps me. And also in verse 9, oh yes, the Lord Yahweh helps me. That's the expression and the content of his faith. Notice the effect of that faith in verse 7. Therefore, you have two therefore statements. Therefore, I am not disgraced, on the one hand. And therefore, I've set my face as a flint. On the one hand, there's no shame or disgrace on his part, or he won't be disgraced. And on the other hand, he has the gift, the tenacity to press on, and the gift of endurance. I've set my face as a flint. That expression conjures up or resurrects in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, which is the hinge verse of the book of Luke, right? Where in the Gospel of Luke, that's the place where Jesus makes the big turn in the road, you might say, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem. But the expression is really alluding back here to the servant song in Isaiah 50, verse 7. I've set my face as a flint. But then notice especially the I guess we could call it the defiance of his faith. Do you notice the audacity in verses 8 and 9 especially? Do you notice the buoyancy of his faith? Do you notice, it's the only way I can put, the defiance of it. He puts it as a challenge. Look at verses 8 and 9. My justifier is close by. Who dares bring a charge against me? Let us stand up in court together, as if to say, come on, come on, bring your accusations. Let him draw near to me. Who is the one, verse 9, who would declare me guilty? Surely all of them will wear out like a garment. There is such a certainty and a defiance about that faith. And notice that he does it especially challenging with these questions. Notice there are at least three questions there in 8 and 9. Who dares bring a charge against me? Who is my prosecutor? Who is the one who would declare me guilty? You know, sometimes questions don't express doubts. They express certainty. Questions can express affirmation or confirmation. We used to have a guy in our seminary group a few years ago who, if someone made a statement or asked a question perhaps for a bit of information, and the answer to this question was so obvious that you didn't need to ask the question, you know, those kinds of situations, this fellow would reply, is the Pope Catholic? Now, that's a question, but it's an obvious. It's as if to say the answer is yes and yes. You doofus, you should know that. So there's a sense in which questions can affirm, can't they? Doesn't this remind you of another passage? That is riddled with questions in Romans 8, 31 to 35. All questions. If God is for us, who is or can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not also freely give us all things with him, etc.? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, and so on. But, of course, it depends how you translate it, I suppose. It's interesting to me, and I think he's right. You may think he's wrong, and that's okay. We can talk about that later. But Donald Gray Barnhouse, on one occasion, was referring to this passage, and he said he thought that all the clauses in Romans 8, 31 to 35 were questions. Now, you notice when you get to verse 33, Romans 8, 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Most translations then say, it is God who justifies. Well, they're interpreting a bit there. It just says, God who justifies. Barnhouse said, you know, that's likely a question too. As if to suggest that that could never be. So Barnhouse says, make them all questions. That's the way to read the Greek here, he said. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God who justifies? ? Is that not absurd? Who is the one condemning? Christ Jesus who died? ? Yes, rather, who was raised? ? Who is at the right hand of God? ? Who also intercedes for us? ? Is that not ludicrous to suggest that such a Savior would condemn us when he did all that for us? But question. Is there anything, Paul is saying, that can peel you loose from the super glue of God's love in Christ Jesus? Those questions. That defiance of faith here. And that's the way the servant, even in his suffering, has that kind of buoyant, defiant, certain faith. But what I think we need to see here in this picture of the servant as the believer sure of God's help is to see, again, the context of his faith. Because sometimes context can mean everything. When he says, the Lord Yahweh helps me, he is saying that in the face of scorn and darkness. We have to pinch ourselves to remember that he is not saying these words while sitting poolside at a resort hotel in the Bahamas while on a cruise sponsored by a major evangelical organization. Now, do you sense the difference that context makes? There was one occasion when John Calvin was writing to his friend Verrey. And among the statements that he made in that letter was a reference to God, where he said, "But he is himself a father and knows what is good for his children." Well, you probably have no particular qualms or objection to Calvin saying that, and you would probably agree with it. But what you may not know is the context of those words. You see, he was writing Verrey after his wife had given birth to a son whom they named Jacques, and his wife was not yet recovered, and she couldn't send her greetings personally to Verrey's wife, etc. And he was explaining the difficult, delicate health of his wife. And then he told him about his son Jacques, and so on, lived 2 weeks and then died. And so the full statement that Calvin made in his letter to Verrey was this: "The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our infant son, but he is himself a father and knows what is good for his children." When you see the expression of faith in the context, it makes a difference. And I don't know what kind of darkness you're facing, and I don't know what suffering may be your lot at the moment. Nevertheless, you are called to the servant's expression of faith. The simple faith of the servant. You're still called in the midst of your trouble to go on confessing, "The Lord Yahweh helps me." I know it sounds simplistic, but if the one who has walked in darkness with no glimmer of light has said it, it must be true. The believer, sure of God's help. So, what does God offer his people in their weariness? What does he offer you in your weariness? Only his servant, Jesus the disciple, Jesus the sufferer, Jesus the believer. He is all you need. Let us pray. And now, our Lord, we pray that you would give us an anatomy of obedience, that you would give us ears that submit to your word, that you would give us backs and faces that are willing to suffer shame for your sake, should you will it. That you would give to us mouths that keep saying, "The Lord Yahweh helps me, even in the darkness." We pray in the servant's name. Amen.